But here we start seeing the fulfillment of the Messiah. And we see that in Matthew 1. Of course, I just mentioned that in terms of certainly the genealogy. We see that in Romans 1:3. And most importantly, we see it in the book of Revelation. And George and I were just talking about the book of Revelation, how that answers one of the other questions that he's put in and asked Kirby, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks as well. But here's the problem. When they hear about this king, they most likely would have thought a human ruler or a human king. And so you see, interestingly enough, notice I put up here, Jeremiah sort of undermines that confusion by saying he's the Lord, our righteousness. So even there we have the hint of the fact that the Messiah would be a Lord. Now, the Lord could mean an earthly Lord. That's always a possibility. But the implication in the Hebrew, from what I understand, is that it was implying more than just a human leader, more than just a human king, that there was something else very unique about this Messiah. And so we see that even alluded to and illustrated there as well. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see then this idea of the Exodus. As you read through there, it's talking about the Exodus, and it's making the idea that just as in the Exodus they were leaving the evil world, then after this post-exilic return, they would be leaving their exile in Babylon. So the idea is, in two cases, when they were being pressed, when they were being slaves, now they're being freed. And so that's the implication there. And then also the idea that this righteous branch, or this future Messiah, wouldn't just be limited to Israel. That's another issue that maybe they would think. Well, he'd be the king of Israel. But no, this is the idea that he's going to be the king of the whole world. And so you even have some of that in very limited form that now makes sense in light of seeing who Jesus was, but certainly would have, at least at the time, challenged some of their beliefs as well. And so here God intends to draw people together in a place of security and peace, a new relationship with God, and ultimately through this righteous branch that we're reading about here of Jesus Christ. The next section then, verses 9 to 22, we now see that Jesus, in a sense, is that righteous branch and guards us from the false teachers and the lies of Satan. And now we get into some of the most difficult things. If you want to have a good day ruined, read Jeremiah. Or if you're already having a bad day and you just want to feel even more miserable, read Jeremiah, because all sorts of stuff in Jeremiah is really dark. And here we see now the strong condemnation that comes against these false teachers. Instead of thriving under the protection of the true and righteous branch, which is this righteous branch that is ultimately Jesus, Judah now lives under these false and corrupt leaders. And we can read about some of the corruption in the Old Testament. And of course, we read this in the major prophets and the minor prophets as well. And so instead of the promise of this great king, now we're in the midst of talking about these evil leaders indeed. We can see that Jeremiah's heart hurts for the people, yet, of course, he cannot ignore that. There is a tendency, as a matter of fact, we'll see a little bit later, that he's even feeling compelled to speak about that. If you read in that section there, it talks about being drunk, and I never understood. Was Jeremiah drunk? No, what he's using is a metaphor. Like a drunken man who suffers sort of the loss of self-control, he says, even though it would be easier for me to just give a message of peace and prosperity and good tidings and good news and be very gracious, I'm almost as compelled as a drunken man because God's power over me is requiring me to say some very dark and evil things and to really preach condemnation against those position in leadership. By the way, that's never a career advancing kind of message, by the way. If you look at the difficulty that Jeremiah and Isaiah faced, they were all contemporaries of Daniel. And I'm sure there were probably some times when Jeremiah said, you know, here, I'm preaching to these evil individuals, and I'm living just a desperate life, always fearful that I will be executed. And then he's with, you know, eating the best foods and the best wines, and he's a prophet as well. See, if Daniel, who's kind of, you know, the upper class, Ezekiel's the middle class, and then Jeremiah's kind of the low class, you know, at that particular point in time. Yet he is struck by the fact that he is compelled to actually preach against the evil that is existing at that time in Judah. So instead of a land that is full of bounty, a land that is receiving all sorts of blessing, instead we see these wicked leaders that are, in a sense, prevailing now over this dry land. The blessings that God would bring when they were obedient is now evaporating, and they find themselves in a very difficult situation. And instead of these prophets and the priests actually being involved in guiding the people in some kind of proper relationship with God, instead, Jeremiah laments that they're really using these most holy places. Look at verse 11 there. It talks about the most holy place. That would be the temple. But instead, using it for their most evil deeds. Of course, we can see that in 1 Samuel 2 with some of the other things that the priests had been doing before that period of time. Then because of their evil choices, in a sense, that's bringing judgment to those who are wicked. And as a matter of fact, Jeremiah likens the false prophet's fall to kind of slipping down a slippery slope. And one of the things that is oftentimes used in Hebrews is that it will talk about darkness and slippery paths, just kind of recognizing how easy it is for us in darkness to slide down into something that we did not anticipate. And so there's kind of that metaphor or illustration used again. Then we see the false prophets are not simply inadequate or lazy. We have some illustrations of that as well, of prophets and priests in the past that were just lazy. But it's bad enough if they're lazy and they're not doing their job, but it's even worse because what we find them actually doing is going out of their way to corrupt the people. So not only are they not doing their job, they're doing an evil job at the same time. And you can see why Jeremiah felt compelled by God's direction to speak against it. So rather than correcting bad behavior, instead they're reinforcing wickedness already practiced by the people, perhaps even encouraging some of that in their particular situation in order to, and I thought this was interesting as I was reading one of these commentaries, why were they doing that? Probably to justify their own wickedness. In other words, you had the priests and the prophets who were wicked. And so as a result, to make themselves not stand out, they wanted to encourage other people to do that. You ever notice that? Sometimes you find that people are encouraging you to do evil or the people doing evil because they want to feel good about it. More than once when I've done interviews with individuals that actually used to work in abortion clinics who are now pro-life, they said, after I got an abortion, I felt I had to get other women to have an abortion so I felt better about myself. And here's the same kind of illustration. They were actually encouraging immorality and wickedness because the priests themselves were wicked. And in order to justify their sin, they wanted to encourage other people to do so as well. So then we see God calls on the people to ignore this deceptive message that they are receiving. These false prophets who deny the coming judgment of God. Because here in the midst of this, Jeremiah is maybe the only voice we know that's saying God's judgment is coming. And everybody else is saying, no, it's not. This is a good time. GDP is up. You know, everybody's got a job. We got bountiful harvest and all the rest. And instead, what he is saying is, no, they are giving you a false message. Don't listen to their deception. Instead, recognize that God's judgment is coming and that their message could not possibly come from God. Then, as a matter of fact, that deceptive prophets directly contradict God's message sent through Jeremiah, which is the idea, again, of this coming judgment against them. So that takes us through the first 22 verses. Did I hit the wrong button? Excuse me. I thought we were done there. Okay, because I missed one. Okay, instead of listening to God's counsel, they stand in judgment where they receive devastating judgment. And then we see that he uses this idea of the counsel of the Lord, indicating the place in terms of where they would have close confidence actually in the temple. And then, rather than the message of peace and prosperity proclaimed by them, God reveals that there's going to be a coming storm of judgment. And rather than a message of delay or avoidance, God reveals an unavoidable future, which again is the judgment coming to Israel, or Judah in this case, and states that these false prophets do not reveal his messages because their lives actually are wicked. And I think one of the other great illustrations that we see from that is simply the idea that sometimes you can judge a message by the character of the person bringing that message, and certainly we see that as well. More than any other human prophet, though, we can see, if you want to put these in your notes, that Jesus reveals God to his people. That's a classic place where he talks about that in John chapter 17. And then also that lives as a righteous Savior who lives a sinless life. And as Peter is talking about the credentials of Jesus, he lists that as one of the most significant. In Jesus, the branch of David, we now receive the fulfillment of these promises. And then, of course, the promise of a righteous, just king comes to fulfill that as well. And then we move on to verses 23 to 32. The third section here has to do with this idea that Jesus really is the only way to salvation and really is the only true fulfillment of those kinds of promises. So let's look at those real quickly. Now, first of all, there's this implication there in verse 23 and following of God both near and far. Now, again, that might be kind of interesting for some of you, but it really emphasizes a very significant difference, say, between Christianity and other religions. Since some of us lately have been talking about Islam, in Islam, God is transcendent. God is distant. He is unknowable. He reveals himself through his holy prophet, reveals himself through the Quran, maybe reveals himself through the angel Gabriel. But you cannot know him because he is distant. Then you have in Eastern religion the idea that God is not distant, God is imminent. In other words, God is in the rocks and the trees, he's in you and me, he's right here. But Christianity actually teaches, and even in the Old Testament we see it taught here, that God is both near and far. What do we mean? Well, God is ultimately holy. We see that God created the universe, good Latin phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So the creation is separate from the creator. So in one sense, God is separate from his creation. He stands above, apart from his creation. So he is far. But God is also omnipresent and he is near. And the best example of God coming near is what? The incarnation. God became man. And so this is, lots of times people want to say, well, how is Christianity unique? It's unique in lots of different ways. But one of those is just your view of who God is. God is both near and far. And here we see in verses 23 and 24, this idea that he is able to identify with us. We see that in the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend some time going through this after the Christmas season, going back into it. By the way, the next couple of weeks, if you're not familiar, Jack Graham and I kind of ran into each other the other day. Next 3 weeks, he's going to be talking about Jesus as the priest, Jesus as the king, Jesus as the Messiah. So you heard the last message out of the book of Hebrews until 2019, in case you didn't know that. But when we get back to it, we'll get into this whole idea of the incarnation and God becoming near to us again. And that nearness serves, as I put on the screen there, as a source of peace to righteousness, as well as a source of shame to the wicked. You know, if God is far away, well, then we can be evil down here. But if God is right here, can you imagine engaging in some sinful, evil action when Jesus is standing right next to you? Do you see where that would not only give us comfort as believers, but a source of shame as the wicked? And so that's another implication that we see there as well. And most importantly, God hears the lies of the false prophets, and he knows that there is deceit bound up in their hearts. So all part of this idea of the nearness of God, as well as the distance and farness of God. Then we have this idea of salvation. Jeremiah's declaration of God close and far away stands as a judgment against those claiming to speak for God. We've already seen that. Few would be so bold to speak lies about another person who is standing right next to them. I kind of use that illustration. Imagine if you've ever engaged in gossip. I know no one here has ever engaged in gossip, but, you know, just hypothetically at least. And you're gossiping about the person, then you turn around and the person's listening to you. Ever had one of those situations? Or you said something about somebody and then you realize they were there and you hope it was good because, you know, they just overheard something you didn't know. Well, this is the implication here as well, because these prophets are pretending this God doesn't hear. God does hear. God does hear the deception that they are engaged in. Even more so, the false prophets are not even being creative. They're actually, in some respects, repeating the same unsuccessful sins of generations before them. It's bad enough that they're sinful, but they're not even creative in their sin. In contrast to this, of course, the false oracles that totally deny God's coming judgment and punishment. Jeremiah looks to God's sure promises of security and salvation. Verses 28 and 29, we see some other promises of salvation for the nation of Israel, and ultimately through Jesus Christ for us as well. In fact, God's message through Jeremiah sets a stark contrast between the deceptive oracles as well as the false prophets and the kind of true word that is going to become there as well. Then these last couple of verses in this section conclude with a threefold declaration, three different points. And if you're taking some notes, again, let me just mention each one of those. The first declaration is that God stands against those who use these borrowed cliches, stands against those who use corrupt messages to convey God's divine message. Because after all, no human message, however winsome, will replace true revelation. So the first point that Jeremiah is making at this point here is that we should recognize that true revelation isn't dependent upon some kind of snazzy campaign, certain kinds of cliches, some kind of winsome statement, but is based upon the true divine revelation. The second point he makes is that God stands against those who falsely claim to speak the word of God. Simply claiming divine authority does not make it true, regardless of position or prestige. That was true in their generation. It's true in ours as well. You can turn on television tonight. You can open up the newspaper. You can go to certain websites, and you're going to get false messages, aren't you? Last night, I just had a chance to watch this wonderful video of this Mormon missionary who became a Christian. Very few Mormon missionaries become Christians while they're on mission. Many of them become Christians after the fact. But it's really hard to become a Christian if you're a Mormon missionary, because there are real consequences to pay. In this particular case, his mother is a tenured professor at Brigham Young University. His family have been Mormons, maybe going all the way back to Brigham Young, for all I know. His girlfriend is a Mormon, and he's now on Mormon mission, and he's heard the gospel. He's now accepted Jesus Christ, and now he has his responsibility to go to the Mormon council that had heard about this and explain what he believes, and is told that he's giving a message from Satan, is excommunicated from the church. Then the good news is you then see some slides where he shows a picture of his girlfriend, who's now his wife, who became a Christian, his brother, who's become a Christian, but I'm not sure anybody else has. But at the whole same time, I was just thinking about this. They are false messages. You can just be minding your own business in your home, and all of a sudden, and you look out, and there's two men with white shirts and ties with a bicycle, and they're going to share something with you. And you can go to all sorts of websites and get all sorts of deceptive messages. And you can turn on television, even people claiming to be applying God's word, and they are giving you deception. And so I think, as I point up there, just as it was important in Jeremiah's day for the believers, in this particular case, these Old Testament believers, those Old Testament Jews, to not necessarily believe everything that the priest had to say, but to check it out. What a great connection to the message today with Jack Graham. He gave our verse, didn't he, about those Bereans who examined Scriptures daily. And I love what he said. What were they doing? They were examining to see whether the Apostle Paul was teaching the Word of God. So again, I think it's important upon us to examine the words to make sure that Jack Graham, Kirby Anderson, anybody you listen to is following the Word of God. Because again, simply because a person has a position doesn't mean that you should believe them as it is. And more importantly, the third point, I spent too much time on the second point. First point, second point, third point was God stands against those who misuse God's meaning to accomplish their own purposes. There will be a judgment someday for false teachers, whether in Jeremiah's day or here even in the 21st century. And these false prophets of Jeremiah's day, in a sense, hijacked that. They had dreams and visions, but they were their own visions that they were creating in order to lie about this and deceive individuals. And so if it was important for them in that day in Judah, during the time in which Jeremiah is preaching, to make sure they have discernment, I think it's even more important for us today with the multitude and almost the cacophony of voices we have today telling us that it's indeed important for us to believe these false ideas. And so again, we can see that this idea of near and far best expressed by the person of Jesus Christ. He is fully God and he is fully man. And the fullness of God dwells bodily. And that comes from Colossians 2. Colossians 2, that whole chapter is called what's called the kenosis chapter. That's the Greek word for the emptying. The idea that we believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. God became man, dwelled among us. And so God is not only far, but God is near. And as we'll even read later on as we go through the worship material on that, he is not a great high priest who cannot understand our weakness because he was tempted just like we were. And so we see how this idea of near and far, very important, not only in Jeremiah's day, but important now in understanding who Jesus is, because Jesus embodies, like I said, the reliable declaration of God's revelation of judgment on sin, but all salvation for God's people as well. Real quickly, let me finish this off. And that is to talk about the fact that God's revealed will never be changed or adapted to our personal preferences. And if it is, we face God's judgment. And this is the part that probably was the biggest warning for poor Jeremiah. I mean, he didn't ask for this, but he finds himself preaching against and speaking out against the corruption of the priest. And this final warning, interestingly enough, talks about the consequences of altering the words of God. Just the other day, I was involved in a discussion with somebody who said, you know, in the book of Revelation, where it says you are not to add to or distract, take from anything in that section, he said that really only applies to the book of Revelation. I said, yeah, but I think the implication applies to more than that. Well, you have the same kind of claim not only in the New Testament, but you have this here in the Old Testament as well. That this is the warning that we face a real tendency times from the pressures of our society and our culture to try to conform the Bible to what's, in this case, we call politically correct. I mean, you can go to certain churches this morning, right here in the Dallas area, and you get kind of a politically correct gospel where there is an attempt to not say anything that would be offensive to anybody in the congregation and try to make the Bible appear to what it is. That's kind of throwing those curveballs that Jack Graham was talking about. And I love the fact that we have a pastor who throws strikes, right? Throws down the middle, throws fastballs, and that is certainly the case. And what was so interesting here is now not only is it a warning against others in Judah, but it ends with a warning to Jeremiah himself. He receives this warning about this as well. So not only are God's people being warned that they should not water down the scriptures, modify the scriptures, but Jeremiah as the prophet himself finds that this is the case. And so he finds that if I'm going to skip that one just in the interest of time to really get into the fact that here there is the real concern that these false prophets have a burden and they are going to face judgment. But even Jeremiah himself sees that. Look at verses 38 and 39. So it's not just a warning against the people, but even Jeremiah as a prophet is warned against watering down what might be attempting to do so. You can imagine if you are facing this religious hierarchy and every time you speak, they want to kill you. You might be a little more tempted the next time to just maybe not speak as boldly. And yet here, this is God warning him to recognize that if he's tempted to bring a message beyond what God has revealed, the punishment will come to him as well. Pretty powerful. Aren't you glad we live in a world of grace? I mean, he's just one step away from either being executed by the priest, or one step from compromising and being executed by God. That's where he finds himself with that particular case. So if nothing else, I think the application for us today in the 21st century is we are never authorized to alter or amend God's revealed will to the world. Even though sometimes it might seem more fitting to fit the time of our situation, along with Jeremiah, we risk individual and communal ruin if our personal life and church life, if we walk in that path. And so I just kind of concluded by saying the lesson here is very simple. Stay true to the Word of God. Pretty powerful stuff. Since we have just a few minutes left, let me talk about this question that is now starting to surface in all sorts of different venues. And what is, I think, so striking about this is simply the fact that there has been a gathering of scientists who wonder whether or not maybe they have now come up with an explanation for the destruction of a civilization. So I'm going to look at this from a scientific point of view. Most of those scientists, maybe not even are Bible believers. And then I'm going to go and look at it from a biblical point of view. So we're going to look at it both ways. One of the big puzzles has been that about 3,700 years ago, there was a thriving civilization on the banks of the Dead Sea. And then it just disappears. And the question was, why? Because if it was a plague, you know, it still would have been a place where other may have come back to that land that was already cultivated, may have come back to those buildings and built again. If they were dragged off into slavery, somebody would occupy it. It's just gone. I mean, for hundreds of years, there was nothing after this particular event 3,700 years ago. So scientists, this is kind of an interdisciplinary group of scientists, had a theory as to why all the human civilization in that region just vanished. And what they suggest is that there was a, and I love their phrase, a disaster of biblical proportions that occurred when a meteor coming down to Earth explodes even before it hits the Earth. Now, there's an example of this. This happened in Russia in 1908. I'm going to show you a picture of it in just a minute. And they suggest that in this particular case, this meteor coming to Earth, exploding and sent heat waves, actually flattened about 2,000 square kilometers. And so as a result, what we have, here's the Russian explosion. This is three paintings that were done to try to illustrate what happened up there in Siberia. The first, you can see this meteor coming to Earth. Then you see this as it hits, it literally, before it even hits there, it literally explodes like an atomic bomb. And then just flattens just whole sections of Siberia. This happened in 1908. You can read all about it and go to Wikipedia. There's various documentaries and all of those kinds of things. And so they have begun to suggest that maybe that is what happened there in the Dead Sea. And so their scientific explanation was simply this, that you have this high heat explosion that happened just north of the Dead Sea, and it wipes everything within its path. It killed all the people within about a 25-kilometer wide circular plain. As a result, the heat just actually removed all the nutrients from that area. And more importantly, because of that heat, it sent these hot waves of brine and salt through so that if you were facing it, it would kill you instantaneously and turn you into a pillar of salt. Now, if you were turned away from it or running from away, it might have hit your clothes, might have set your clothes on fire, but you might have survived it. So that's what the scientists have said. Is there any possible correlation to something that we find? Yes, let's go to, first of all, go there, okay. And then we'll go to the Biblical Archaeological Review. And back in 2013, in Biblical Archaeological Review, some of the scientists there, and it's documented in some of these articles, began to suggest that this one archaeological area that they had investigated, known as Tal al-Hammam, might have been the ancient city of Sodom. And there were some things forward in terms of its structure, What was so interesting, though, is that a lot of the pottery was melted and almost turned into glass. And so they have said that when we look at the factors of Tel Hamon and we look at Genesis 19, there seems to be an interesting parallel. In Genesis 19, it said that this burning sulfur rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, killed all the people and all the vegetation. We know that that was not inhabited now for hundreds of years. Best estimate, 600 to 700 years, because all the brine and the salt from the Dead Sea put salt in the land as well. So between the high heat and the salt, nobody's living there any longer. And that's, of course, just what they... Now, here's one of the pictures that people have painted over the years to actually describe that. I don't know if my little... Yeah, okay. You'll notice that they are leaving with their backs to... But you see somebody over here that's turned into a pillar of salt. And so it's quite possible that, again, this would be that maybe, as we know from the story, Lot's wife, she turns, maybe she heads back to the city and is killed as they are running away and maybe just hit in their backs and survive it. But nevertheless, we now see this kind of evidence. So let me just quote from a few of these since we're running tight on time. One of those interesting individuals is a man by the name of Dr. Stephen Collins. And he said that when he looked at this particular site, Tal al-Hamam, it really shows a violent conflagration. They found, and here's his direct quote, melted pottery, scorched foundation stones, and several feet ash and construction debris churned into a sort of what he said, a dark gray matrix as if in a Cuisinart. And that's all that is left. You know, for a long time, people said, you know, the story of Sodom must not be true because we cannot find any civilization on the Dead Sea. And so as a result, the Bible must be a myth because there's no evidence of a Sodom or a Gomorrah or anything like that. Well, if you believe what the scientists are suggesting, it just obliterated anything, almost like a nuclear blast. Just leveled everything, and there really isn't much left except what little they could dig into the earth and find some of this melted pottery. And so he, another author in the report now, in Biblical Archaeological Review, say that they believe that this provides signs of a highly destructive and concussive thermal event that one might expect from what is described in Genesis 19. So I think it's kind of interesting. We can't say that that is the ancient city of Sodom, but if nothing else, I think it does illustrate to me one more reason why I think I'll trust the Bible and I'll disagree with the skeptics. Right?